We have for most of this year been considering the subject of what is an evangelical and what are those things which are distinctive about evangelicals. And this resulted from someone passing the comment on the notice board saying it's inaccurate because it says we're an evangelical church, and they say clearly you are not an evangelical church, by which they meant we are not charismatic. Unfortunately, this displays considerable ignorance on the part of that person and on many people, including journalists, who are supposed to know better. If you believe what is written in the newspaper, then you need to be disabused of the fact that journalists know what they're talking about. Many of them don't, they just parrot things, and they often parrot a lot of rubbish. And it has come to be believed that evangelical equals charismatic when it does not. How could it when before charismatics appeared in 1960, before 1960 there were no charismatics, how could you have evangelicals, which you had had for hundreds of years before that, when they were definitely not charismatic? And it is also possible to not be in the slightest bit evangelical and very charismatic. So there is no equation to be drawn between the two. But what we've been doing is looking at those things which evangelicals believe and do based on the fundamentals of evangelicalism. That doesn't mean that evangelicals are fundamentalists. They might be, or they might not be, but the term fundamentalism in a Christian context has a certain meaning. We looked and saw that evangelicals are those who hold that the scriptures, the Bible, these 66 books we have before us, are in their entirety the Word of God. This is inspired by God, revealed by God, communicated by God through His servants in such a way that what is produced is infallible and without error. We have seen that the way in which we come to God is through God's grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His penal substitutionary atonement. That is, He was punished for our sins in our place. Penal punishment, substitutionary, He died in our place. And the fourth key element is what results from believing these things, holiness of life. Those who are true evangelicals seek to be holy, seek to be godly. And we've looked at the variety of other things over the weeks. And 2 weeks ago we looked at what is the believer's hope. The believer's hope is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us as body and soul to be with Him forever. And last week we looked at the unbeliever's dread, the future punishment of unbelievers forever in a place that the Bible calls hell. Not something that is appealing, but it is something that we find on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be a motivation to those who are unbelievers to repent and accept God's free offer of grace, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be delivered from this. And it should be an encouragement to those of us who believe, to spread the gospel to all who will listen, to live godly lives and to look forward to that great day when we will be delivered from all sin and death and hell and enjoy an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's not much else we can wring out of this particular subject. We might manage another two messages. This morning I thought it would be useful to scotch some myths concerning evangelicals, although they aren't totally mythical. There are many evangelical churches in this country, throughout the world, who, if you ask them, what do you do, they will define themselves in terms of what they don't do. They will give you a list of things that they don't do. We don't do this. Oh, we certainly don't do that. No, no, we're evangelicals. We are Christians. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do that sort of thing. I remember sitting in a meeting and someone was asked a question about something. And he said, oh no, we don't do that, do we? He said, turning to me for confirmation. And I said, well, I don't know about you, but no, I don't. And here's why, and showed them from the scriptures. But there is a certain mentality amongst some people that what we have before us in the pages of the scriptures is a rule book. It was always very entertaining to me when during the 60s various union leaders declared that they were telling their members to work to rule. And I think to myself, well, what do they normally do then? Do they break all the rules? When the train drivers are told, you must do this speed across this junction, you mean when they're not working to rule, they go at double the speed? Does it mean that they just flout the rules normally? Because it always seemed to me that when they worked to rule, it made life much more difficult for all the rest of us. And you do get the impression from some churches that the Bible is a rule book. And any issue you want to know, should I do this or shouldn't I? What you do is you look in the Bible and you read through the Bible until you find something that vaguely mentions the subject you're dealing with. And then you have your answer. You know whether you can do it or you can't do it. Are you allowed to drive a car? Well, there's a question. What does the Bible say about driving a car? I think you'll find it says absolutely nothing. And some people would therefore conclude the Bible says nothing about it, so we should have nothing to do with cars, because the Bible does not permit us to drive a car. And you think to yourself, that sounds a bit daft to me. I would agree with you. But there are some people who think because the Bible does not mention it, you're not allowed to drive a car. Let me give you an example of the way in which some people think. Nehemiah. This is about Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 4. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. In the Authorized Version, it says, and Ezra the scribe stood on a pulpit and spoke. So therefore, when I speak to you, it is wrong for me to stand down there between the choir pews, but I should stand in this wooden construction which we call a pulpit, because the Bible says so. It doesn't say that it's a requirement. All it says is, that's what Ezra did. Doesn't say that therefore everybody must do it. But there is this mentality of some that you must justify everything that you do by the scriptures. So you might then logically proceed and ask yourself, why is it that these people are never seen dancing? Because the Bible talks about dancing. David danced before the Lord. So therefore, should we not all dance? It talks about a variety of musical instruments in the Psalms. And yet, it seems so often these people say you shouldn't have any musical accompaniment, let alone an organ. But the Psalms speak about a variety of musical instruments. There's an inconsistency here. I'm not suggesting that we should start having them all, especially as I don't think anybody can play them. And I think that those who can play instruments are probably a bit too shy to use them, and you wouldn't want to listen to me playing a guitar because I'm not very good. But the whole approach of these people is, before we can do anything, we have to come and find some justification somewhere in the scriptures. Usually it's not, let's find a justification for doing something. Usually it's the other way around. Let's find a justification for not doing something. I'm going to mention a few things this morning, and I've chosen them deliberately because they are the sort of thing that I don't think any of us do. Well, some of them. But they're the sort of things that get flagged up as, these are the things that Christians, real Christians, evangelicals, don't do. Evangelicals don't smoke, by which is meant they do not consume tobacco products in any way. They do not become addicted to nicotine. So, let's think. Where in the scriptures does it say that you're not allowed to do that? Short pause while we scratch our heads and think. And the answer is, it doesn't say that anywhere. There is nothing in the scriptures about it, because it's something that was only introduced into what we describe as the old world from the new world in the 16th century. It was something that was a practice of the what we call the American Indians, both north and south, and it was introduced into this country, and then it spread to other parts of the world from there. And so it wasn't something that was practiced in the scriptures. But people say Christians don't smoke. Now, let me make it quite clear. I think it is disgusting. I think it stinks. I think it gives you bad breath. It gives you smelly hair. Your clothes stink. Who wants to sit next to you? I remember those occasions when I was commuting to work and I was on the train and someone jumped in, and immediately you could tell there's this fog around them, and you think, ugh! There's not a lot you can do about it. It's interesting. Anyone that looks at me and notices what I do when I walk down the road, if I'm walking down the road and there's someone coming the other way who's smoking, I will do a big U-turn around, U-detour around them to avoid the stench. Someone once noticed this. I think it was outside the post office in Oswald Street. And two girls, one of them was smoking. And as I did my detour, the other one nudged their friend and said, "Look, see what people think of you doing that?" Who knows whether it has any effect upon people or not. So it's disgusting. It's also wasteful in terms of finances. People, why don't they just put their money on the fire? Because they're just ending up burning things. I wonder how many environmentalists are smokers, because of course, every time tobacco is burnt, it produces, amongst other things, carbon dioxide. Produce a lot of carbon monoxide as well. Carbon monoxide is a colourless, invisible gas that will kill you. It binds to hemoglobin so that oxygen isn't carried around the body. It kills you. And it's interesting that it takes longer to kill a smoker than it does a non-smoker, because the smokers are used to the carbon monoxide, but it's still lethal. And it's also, tobacco smoke is full of all sorts of unpleasant things like nitrosamines, which are reckoned to be the most carcinogenic compounds known to man. Benzpyrenes, polyaromatic hydrocarbons, and all sorts of other nasties. And these things people are breathing into their lungs. And they're breathing it into their lungs not because they want all these other things, it's because they crave the nicotine. And nicotine is a drug. And it is a very addictive drug. Once you get hooked on it, it's very hard to get away from it. Don't start. Don't even think about it, because you will easily get hooked. And getting off is hard. You ask someone who is a smoker, do they want to stop? Usually they say yes, but I just find it so hard. The cravings are so intense, you don't know what it's like. It's even harder, it is said, to get off of nicotine than it is to get off of heroin. And so from that point of view, we should remind ourselves what the New Testament says concerning our physical bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says something about our physical bodies. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy you. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Our bodies are not our own. They are God's bodies. They are God's temples. We should look after them. Smoking is not good for you. But I cannot find a scripture that says it is sin to smoke. I'll give you all sorts of health reasons and social reasons why you shouldn't do it, but I can't point to a scripture that says it's sin. But we do find in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, Paul is talking in the context of sexual immorality, but he says, "All things are lawful for me." He's quoting something said to him by the Corinthians. "All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." If you start to smoke, you will become enslaved to nicotine. And you can speak to people who have been enslaved and how hard they have found it to break that slavery. It is not wrong. It's just not good. There are better things. But it is said that evangelicals don't smoke. I perhaps might shock some of you to say that at the EFCC Ministers' Prayer Conference, apart from the fog that hangs around them, you can always tell those ministers present who are smokers, because they will disappear after the evening session, not for the cup of cocoa before bed, but they disappear off round the back to have a quick cigarette, because they've gone probably since tea time without one, and they've just got to have one. They've got to have their fix of nicotine. Don't think any the worse of people because they smoke. Yes, they stink. Yes, they've got bad breath. Yes, all the other things. But we should have compassion upon such people. I'm sure all of us here, if you grilled us, would find we are addicted to some things. We find it difficult to do without certain things. Perhaps if I could mention something that I'm sure is familiar to many of us, it's something to which a lot of us are addicted and which we might have secret stashes of. The Swiss are famous for it. I have some in my fridge. It's called chocolate. Is it sinful to eat chocolate? No, might not be good for you. You eat too much chocolate and you end up being rather overweight and perhaps other things. There was a program Marianne was watching the other night about how wonderful the human body is, and there was one woman there who for about 10 years, All she has eaten are bags of crisps. Nothing else. And she got other food in her fridge for the rest of her family, but she took out some grapes and she said, "Oh, feel those. Feels all rubbery. Ugh, I couldn't possibly eat that." But she can eat crisps. That's all she eats all day, every day, And when they go on holiday, she has to take an extra bag with her, filled with crisps in case they go somewhere abroad where they don't have crisps. People are strange. Is it sin? No. Is it good? No. Don't be enslaved to anything, but show compassion upon those who are addicted. And there are people who are real Christians who are addicted to nicotine and to other things. They're still real Christians. They are not sinning by doing these things. The second thing I have on my list. Evangelicals don't drink alcohol. And they certainly don't visit pubs. And they will say, look what it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. It makes it very clear indeed. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. There you are. Don't get drunk with wine. And you can imagine a legalist saying, oh, so it's all right to get drunk with beer then. Don't get drunk with wine. People will point to that. They will quote to you from Proverbs chapter 20, which gives a warning. It's a warning we should all heed. But Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4, which says this. Why have I written verse 4? The sluggard does not plough in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Strange. This is the problem of typing things on a computer. And you read what you think you see, and in fact it's something else. Verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Beware of wine and strong drink. But does the Bible say, you shall not drink wine, you shall not consume alcohol? Ah, well, Noah, after the flood, planted a vineyard, drank the wine and got drunk, and ended up being naked and in a very sad state. Therefore, the Bible forbids the consumption of alcohol. No, it doesn't. Jesus drank wine. Oh, no, that's grape juice. Jesus only drank grape juice. So Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a grape juice bibber. No, the scriptures say he was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. He drank wine. People who say this demonstrate complete ignorance of language and of science. Consider, the word wine means grape juice. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with grape juice. How much grape juice have you got to drink to get drunk? Usually the grape juice you can buy in the shops these days is full of sodium metabisulfite, and drink too much and you get this horrible taste at the back of your mouth. The sodium metabisulfite is put in as a preservative so it doesn't go off. Because what happens? There is yeast in the air. The yeast gets into the grape juice. The yeast ferments. The yeast produces alcohol. New wine in old wineskins. Jesus says you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because new wine is still fermenting. New wine is still producing carbon dioxide. Old wineskins don't have any stretchability. You put new wine into old wineskins, the carbon dioxide being given off has nowhere to go, the wineskins burst. Whereas new wineskins have stretch. And they might get bloated, but they don't burst. Anyone who understands the fermentation process will understand immediately what Jesus is talking about. But those who have a preconceived idea that all alcohol is evil, it's the impression you get, alcohol is evil. It's not wonderful, wonderful stuff. It's an antiseptic, it kills off bugs. We have antiseptic wipes, They've got alcohol in to kill off the bugs. You go to our hospital and there's this gel. You press the plunger and you get some on your hands. You rub it on your hands. Be careful you don't sniff it. It's got alcohol in. The alcohol kills the bugs. It's a great blessing to us. But it's also a great curse if you drink too much. Beware of the dangers. But it is interesting that God tells the people of Israel that they should go and purchase wine and strong drink. Spend the money for whatever you desire, it says in Deuteronomy 14:26. Spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord and rejoice, and your household. There's nothing wrong with alcohol in and of itself. The abuse of alcohol is sin. Getting drunk is sin. Losing control is sin. We need to learn about ourselves. We need to understand that if we consume too much, we're going to get into a silly state. We're going to embarrass ourselves. When I used to, before I was converted, regularly go to the pub, I would sometimes have 2 pints. And after the 2nd pint, I'd fall asleep. So I rarely drank more than 1. But I have to confess that there were 1 or 2 occasions when I did have more. And the last occasion, about 9 months before I was converted, I felt so ill, really terribly ill, that I was walking down the road and I just wanted to vomit. You might notice outside there appears to be some vomit on the road from someone who had probably consumed half that can of lager and probably some more. I wanted to do that. And I lay down on the side of the road, lay down on the curb next to a drain, because I didn't want vomit everywhere. And a police car came along and said, "You all right?" I said, "Yes, I just want to be sick." "Oh, that's all right." Then he drove off. Be aware that alcohol can produce such effects, and if you are going to consume any alcohol at all, make sure that you restrict very severely how much you take in. Because otherwise you're going to have problems. And if you think there you are in danger of over-imbibing, then it is probably wise for you not to drink anything at all. Alcoholic, that is. It's not wrong to consume alcohol. It is not sinful to consume alcohol. It is sinful to consume too much. Know yourself and don't cause others to sin. Thinking about what Paul says in Romans 14 that we read earlier. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin, but also you have to take into account, will your actions lead others to sin? So you might quite happily have a glass of wine. You might quite happily have a pint of Guinness. But someone you're with thinks, "Oh, well, he's drinking, so that's okay, so I'll have some as well." But they can't control themselves. And after they have one, they say, "That's nice, let's have another." And they have another and another and another. And they start falling about all over the place, blind drunk. Don't be the means by which someone else gets into such a state. Don't lead other people astray. It is better that you don't drink. Not that it's wrong, but that you don't, in order that you help others not become drunkards. The next thing that comes under this heading is Christians never visit pubs. I've mentioned this many times before, but it's one of my beliefs that as a consequence of Christians in the 19th century seeing the problems of drunkenness, withdrew completely from the pubs and consequently from social contact with unbelievers. Church gatherings became their only social contacts, and they would go out into the world very carefully and try and drag people in to hear the gospel. So the people in the pubs didn't get to hear the gospel. I'm not saying that we should all start going to the pub, but isn't it a pity that we feel we're unable to go where the unbelievers are? You don't have to go and get drunk. You don't have to go and drink alcohol. They do serve orange juice as well. And sometimes they sell very nice food. Pity we can't go to these places sometimes to meet people. It would be interesting to see if we couldn't arrange sometime an evangelistic meeting in one of the local pubs. That would shock many people, but it's the sort of thing where the unbelievers would be happy to go. They wouldn't feel so threatened compared to coming into this building. Because, well, that's a religious building. We'd never go somewhere like there. We'd never darken its doors. But you want to have a chat in the pub? Yeah, that's fine. How much has evangelism suffered because Christians have said, oh, not only do we not drink alcohol, we don't even step over the threshold of a pub. Well, one reason, of course, is because it used to be so full of smoke, you'd come out stinking. But one good thing is that they're not allowed to do that anymore. You just have to walk through all the smoke of the people standing at the door and smoking outside instead. Let's take opportunities and not be afraid of where it might be, because we are concerned about the souls of men and women. Here's a heading I'm going to skate over fairly quickly. The impression is very firmly given that real Christians, evangelicals, don't enjoy sex. But God invented it. God intended it for pleasure between a husband and a wife. And that, of course, is the problem for so many today. It's been between a husband and a wife, not between anybody that you happen to bump into on a Saturday night. You can read the early verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it talks there about how a man should have his own wife and a woman her own husband. And he talks quite explicitly about a husband and wife enjoying each other, and that each is for the pleasure and enjoyment of the other. Not for anybody else, but the pleasure and enjoyment of your husband or your wife. Indeed, Paul goes on later in the chapter to say, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So if you younger ones, as you grow up and you're thinking, is it God's will I get married? It's God's will you are pure. And if you find it difficult in an unmarried state, get married. Well, who to? To a godly man or a godly woman. Some people say that it is sinful to use any kind of contraception, to limit the number of children that you have. They will quote to you from Genesis chapter 38 concerning Onan, who his brother, Judah's son, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord killed him. So Onan then had to do the duty of the brother, marry his elder brother's wife, and produce a son, produce a child, for his brother. But it says he knew that the child would not be his, and so therefore he used a form of contraception, and for that God took his life. And we could read on and see all manner of goings on that resulted from this. And people say, look, see, he practiced birth control. And that's why God killed him. No, that's not why God killed him. God killed him because he did not fulfill his duties as a brother. It wasn't the contraception that was the problem. It was failing to fulfill his brotherly duty. The Bible tells us nothing explicitly, and certainly not there, about contraception. You have to use what you could call sanctified common sense. I've got one more heading. And it seems that so many real Christians, so many evangelicals, are more concerned about this than anything else. And that is women's attire. What women wear. You would get the impression from some people that all women should go around wearing a sack. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was at school, I was in the CCF, that's the Combined Cadet Force, Army Division. And we had to wear these uniforms, and the uniforms felt like they were made of sacking. They were so rough. It was really uncomfortable to wear them. Until one day I discovered the secret from one of my friends. You wore your pajamas underneath. Worked brilliantly. It was so rough. And of course, that's what sackcloth is like. It's rough. And why would anyone want to be so mean and cruel and unpleasant to their wives and daughters by telling them you've got to wear a sack? But that is the impression that's given. Usually it revolves around whether or not women are permitted to wear trousers or slacks or however you would like to refer to them. And they would turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, which says this: a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. So therefore women should not wear trousers, it is said. Is that what the verse says? Did the men at the time of Moses wear trousers? No. They wore robes. You've seen pictures drawn, because there were no photographs, of course, but pictures drawn of the sort of things people wore. And they looked a bit like sheets that were just draped over their shoulders and hung down, and they were fastened at the front. And what did the women wear? The women wore the same. But obviously the way the women wore them was quite clearly women's clothing, and the way the men wore them was quite clearly men's clothing. I think what is being said here is that a woman will not dress as a man, and a man will not dress as a woman. A man should appear to be a man, and a woman should appear to be a woman, and it is an abomination to God for a man to try and make out he's a woman, and for a woman to make out she's a man. All the problems that there are in the modern world because of people trying to dress as if they were the opposite sex. And it's quite disgusting. And all sorts of problems have arisen as a result of this. Does this say that a woman shall not wear trousers? No. It says a woman shall not wear man's trousers. A woman shall not wear man's shirts. A woman shall not attempt to dress in such a way that she looks like a man. And equally, a man should not dress in a way that makes him look like a woman. So, are men allowed to wear skirts? Well, go to Fiji. They wear skirts in Fiji. That's the culture. It's not the design of the clothes, it's whether they are designed for a man or designed for a woman. So don't get hung up on this. If you're going to wear trousers, that's fine, but women's trousers, not men's trousers. I think you'll find that most women trying on men's trousers would look extremely silly because we're different shapes. And don't try and pass yourself off as the opposite sex to what you actually are. But women are encouraged in the scriptures to dress modestly. And so you have in the New Testament, you have appeals by Peter and by Paul for modest attire. So you are not to go around showing yourself off. Because wearing certain kinds of clothing has an effect upon men. And we have had the spectacle recently of what have been called slut walks in this country and in America, where women are saying rape is always wrong and it's never a woman dressing in a certain way who encourages men to attack them. Well, the women are ignorant if they think that. Women, by what they wear, can have quite dramatic effects upon men. Men see things and men are stimulated by things, the way women dress, and it communicates things to the women, to the men, and so therefore the women have to be careful. Do not dress in such a way that you're saying to the men, look at me, I'm available, come and have me. Dress in a way that is appropriate. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Likewise also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Dress suitably as a godly woman, not as someone who is trying to catch a man. Similarly, there is the whole issue of the length of a woman's hair. And people will turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and they'll say not only about the hair, but they'll say also that a woman should wear a hat in church. And you say, where does it say that? And of course it doesn't. The heading in this Bible is head coverings. And if we look at what it says here from verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies, notice wife, dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For, this is the key bit, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So anyone that says you've got to wear a hat, you've got to wear a veil, say, tell them to read what it says. Her hair is given to her for a covering, not a veil, not a hat, not a scarf, not anything like that, her hair. And what constitutes long hair? Well, again, going back to pictures you have seen drawn of people living 2,000 years ago, for men, long hair was, or short hair, was shoulder length. And the women, short hair would be somewhere approaching the bottom of the back. It would be considerably longer. These days, and the people that complain about this usually think that the men should all have a crew cut, and the women's hair should be at least down to their shoulders. I think the principle here is plain. A man's hair should clearly be a man's hair, and it shouldn't be too long, compared to a woman's, and the length is determined not absolutely. It doesn't say a man's hair should never be more than 6 inches long. It says a man should not have long hair, compared to the length of a woman's hair. And it's the woman's hair that's given to her for a covering, and it's her glory. I like looking at women's long hair. It's lovely. And I will sometimes pass comment and say, your hair's looking very nice today, as it hangs down to your shoulders or beyond. But when I look at men with long hair, the man who cut my hair last time has a ponytail. He obviously likes it. I think he looks silly. I look at photographs of myself taken in the early 70s. And the longest my hair got, it was about 3 inches beyond my shoulders. And it wasn't particularly well cared for either. It had split ends on its split ends. But I think I looked a bit silly. And even my hair from the mid-70s, when it was a lot shorter, looks very long compared to what it's like today. But the principle that Scripture gives us is that a woman's hair should clearly be a woman's hair, and it should be long, and it's lovely. And a man's hair, if it's long, if you're working on a lathe, for example, you don't want to have long hair and you tilt forward and suddenly your hair's ripped out because it's got caught up in the rotating lathe. Sensible, practical. Don't be foolish. Look like a man. Well, then there's the other issue as to whether women should adorn themselves in any way. Should they wear jewellery? Should they wear makeup? And they will say to you, well, if you carried on reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 9, likewise also that a woman should adorn, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And they would refer you also to 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 3, the context here is a woman, a Christian woman, married to an unbelieving man. Do not let the adorning, your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. They would turn you also to 2 Kings chapter 9. Where we read about a queen by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel, the last day of her life, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And then she got thrown down and she was killed. And people say, look, Jezebel painted her eyes. Well, you don't want to be like Jezebel, do you? I have a suspicion that Jezebel was wearing clothes. Well, you don't want to be like Jezebel, do you? You take all your clothes off. I think you'll find that Jezebel ate food. You don't want to be like Jezebel, do you? Don't eat. It's a silly argument. What you learn from this, and there are other passages like Jeremiah 4:30 and one or two others that talk about women painting their faces and adorning themselves with jewellery. It's what they did. It was a common thing to do. And I don't think you can say from that example there, therefore it should not be done. It's entirely a matter of personal choice. Otherwise, if we were to follow what some people say, then, well, how much do you think I get for my wedding ring? It's jewellery, it's adornment. How many women wear necklaces? It's adornment, you'd have to get rid of that. Braiding of hair, well, I'm not sure you should even brush your hair. It should just be a horrible tangled mess. What do you want to look nice for? Well, certainly if you're married, you want to look nice for your husband, because your husband likes looking at you when you brushed your hair. Don't go to absurd, ridiculous lengths to try and justify your own personal prejudices. Some people like listening to Beethoven. Other people think Beethoven is horrible. Some people like listening to reggae music. Other people think it's dreadful. Some people like listening to all sorts of different music. If you listen to the music that I enjoy listening to, you might think it was terrible. But I might think the music you listen to is terrible. We all have different tastes. Don't try and impose your views about subjects that are really grey areas upon other people. Let them choose for themselves. The question is, with regard to jewellery and makeup for the women, what are you trying to communicate? And there is a way of dressing, there is a way of adorning, there is a way of making up to make out that you're no more than a prostitute. And that you don't want to do if you're a godly woman. But that's one extreme. Don't go to the extreme. Think about what you're communicating by the way you adorn yourself. The principles underlying all of this are in the chapter that we read earlier in Romans 14, which is dealing with the grey areas, doubtful things. And we are to live in this world with other believers in a way that doesn't cause them to fall into sin. So in any of these areas, and others, if you do something that causes someone else to sin, then you don't do it. Not because it's wrong, but because you don't want someone else to stumble. It's causing them to stumble that is the sin, not the thing that you're happy to do yourself. You don't want, for the sake of food, Paul says in Romans 14:20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. We have freedom. We have liberty. Why give it up to people who say, we must have rules. We must have discipline. You must do what I think. That's what they're really saying. They're not saying you must obey God. They're saying you must obey me. And when you meet people who say that, you should resist and say no. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But that doesn't mean because we have freedom that we give in to sin. Verse 13 of Galatians 5, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We have freedom. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Let us live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Let us be free in what we choose to do, which is not discussed in the Scriptures. Let us do what we ourselves are happy to do with a clear conscience, making sure we don't cause others to stumble into sin, trying to avoid offending people, and seeking always to do one another good. Let us not be critical of one another. Let us not be hypersensitive about one another, but enjoy the freedom that God has given to us. And in so doing, let us know peace and joy in our hearts, and let us be welcoming, as Paul says in Romans 15, verse 7, it's really part of chapter 14. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You need to ask yourself the question, has Christ received this person? And if the answer is yes, who am I to impose on them additional requirements that Christ has not required? Let us seek to live to his praise and to his glory.